Matthew was written to a certain audience, as well as Mark and Luke and John, and especially in the Gospel according to John, we have a lot of information that we would not otherwise have. Today we're looking at, we can see Jesus just like those who made that statement, the only time it's found in Scripture. We wish to see Jesus. They were talking about the physical eye. What is available to us is the spiritual eye. But we can believe just as much as those who got to see him face to face. But in particular, a lesson that hopefully will encourage us and affirm our confidence, our conviction, and what it is that we believe, as well as what we practice. And that is, we believe there is a God in heaven. And as this text has just indicated, who loved the whole world and still does, and that is the worldliness of the world, that he would not have anyone to perish, but all who believe might have eternal life. There was a time in the life of the Lord. John deals more with the Judean ministry of Jesus. Matthew, Mark, and Luke more with the Galilean. And therefore, we have a lot of information we would not otherwise have. And so on one of the earlier feasts that the Lord attended, not during the last week, but there were arresting officers that were sent from the temple by the chief priests and the Pharisees, John chapter 7 says. And they went with the order of arresting this man, who they saw as an insurrectionist, certainly someone who was rebellious, and someone who was leading more and more of the people away, and in their mind, astray. But after listening to Jesus speak, the arresting officers left empty-handed, and they went back to the temple, and when called in to give an answer for that, they answered with what I believe to be one of the strongest evidences for the truthfulness of our conviction that not only is there a God in heaven, but Jesus is his only Son. That Jesus is the only Savior of the world. That Jesus is our only hope of eternal life. And that was the message from the beginning in the Old Testament in prophecy, but then even in the life of the Lord and then the establishment of the church down to this present time. These men were asked, why did you not bring him? And again, a statement that is made but once in Scripture, they answered by saying, no one ever spoke like this man. Now here are men who themselves had not known, as far as we know, the Lord, had not heard him speak before, but one presentation, they were convinced that no one was like him, that he was unique, that there may be something. In fact, there must be something to the claims that he makes to be the long-awaited Christ and the Savior of the world. These men, therefore, were open-minded. They were open-hearted. Were they impressed by the eloquence of Jesus? Well, he certainly was. Were they impressed with his widespread knowledge? Well, they probably were. But it wasn't that. It was the content of his message, as well as the authority with which he delivered that message, that they could look back on the preceding years and determine, yes, we've had great speakers from Moses and the prophets, and in the secular world, they could have had some knowledge of the Platos and Socrates and Aristotles, but they said no one ever spoke like this man. There must be a reason why. And so one of the things that we're suggesting today is one way that we can see Jesus not with the physical eye, but the far more important spiritual eye, is to be familiar with his words. I want to begin by taking the Sermon on the Mount for an example out of the sermons of Jesus. There are several that are recorded in the Gospels, but there never has been a preacher like the Lord, and there never will be. And there never has been a sermon like the Sermon on the Mount. It consists of three chapters, and it comes from Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And just to give you an example of things that Jesus said with the authority with which he said them, he didn't quote anybody else except God the Father. He spoke from himself because he was from God the Father. And so I want to take one verse from each of those chapters just to show you about the message that no one had ever spoken before. When the Lord looks early in his Galilean ministry at the assembling crowds as a result of, at the end of Matthew 4, there's a statement that says he went into every village, every town, and every city, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, teaching in their synagogues, and healing all manner of sickness and disease. That'll be repeated later in Matthew 9. Well, as a result of all of those activities, there was a large crowd assembled when he chose to deliver the sermon that we know as the Sermon on the Mount, a man-made title, but that's okay. When he looked at these people who were prospects for becoming disciples, and of course, there were a number of them that were won as a result of all that activity and teaching in chapter 4, but as he looks at this growing number, he says, "You are the salt of the earth," and he did not have to explain that. Because salt was one of the most important elements and still is in all of the world. And as a result of its effect upon whatever it touches, Jesus is making the point that you, as a disciple, are going to affect the environment wherever you are. You're going to make a difference. You're going to make a change, not only in the environment, but you're going to make changes in various individuals as you have the opportunity just to be with them, but in particular, perhaps as you target them in the sense of trying to teach them and encourage them to obey the gospel. And when he says you're the light of the world, that too refers to the fact that you're going to be an example. And what a charge for us. It is not something that occurs just at the time that we are convinced that in order to go to heaven, in order to be saved, we must repent of our sins and confess Jesus as the Christ and be buried with him in the waters of baptism. But we also arise to that new way of life from that time forward. And we are a living confession of our faith. And so, as salt, we must remember that applies to us too. We affect whatever, whomever we may touch, we may come into contact. As light, we're to lead the right kind and leave the right kind of example, even with all the flaws, with all the warts, with all the mistakes that we're capable of making and have made. And then in chapter 6, this is Brother Milton's favorite verse. "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." That's a great verse in and of itself. In fact, those who've grown up in youth groups, that was one of the very first, what we call youth song, "Seek ye first." And it's one of seven reasons when you begin with Matthew 6, 25, and move to the end of the chapter, verse 34, seven reasons that Jesus gives why you should not waste your time, you should especially not waste your life in anxious worry. Is worry an emotion given from God? Yes. Are there things in people about whom we worry on occasion? Yes. Are there things to be concerned about? Yes. But we're people of faith rather than fear, and we're to focus upon the object of our faith and entrust ourselves. So these seven reasons that he gives, this is number 6. Seek first the kingdom. Number 7 is going to be, don't be anxious about tomorrow. For tomorrow has enough anxiety already. And so as we think about these statements, inspired statements, the type of thing that these men had never heard before and today are as living and as powerful and life and soul changing as when he first stated them. And then in chapter 7, what has been called by New Testament scholarship as the most universally famous statement that the Lord ever made, that what you want from people or how you want people to treat you, you treat them. For this is the fulfillment, really, of all of Scripture, of the law and the prophets. This fulfills everything that we've been taught up until this time. Whatever it is that you want from people, you may want people to smile at you. You've got to smile at them. You may want people to speak to you. You've got to speak to them. You may want people to like you. Nothing wrong with that. But you must prove yourself to be likable. And hopefully, by the Lord's help, even lovable. So that, again, we can be a part of the greatest family and the greatest body, the greatest organism in all the world that spreads throughout the world. And I appreciate the prayer this morning that mentioned the growth of the church throughout the world by our brother Bowl. So, the golden rule. And there's nothing greater in terms of elements than gold. So it's not silver, it's not metal, it's not iron. It's the best statement by which to live. And of course, the very best way, there are a lot of people in the world who can believe in this and who can even practice then in their own circle. They may still be an unbeliever in the Lord, or this new category that we're hearing about of non-believer. But as a believer, it should especially be true that we're going to give, not just take. And as the children of God, we're going to take the initiative. We're going to act first and not wait for people to act toward us. You talking about affecting the environment in which you're in, that will do it. And you talk about not being anxious for your life, but seeking first the things of the kingdom and everything else that people are interested in. He's especially referring to the Gentile world of that day. All these other things that people want, all these other things that people worry about, you can be sure they'll be added to you. In the Gospel according to Luke, very interesting that we have at least five stories not found anywhere else. And they're the most famous stories, or among the most famous, that Jesus taught. There is, for instance, in chapter 10, the story of the Good Samaritan. There are many who believe this is the most famous story in the world. And again, it is a mark of inspiration or a mark of the Lord being the Lord that these are stories that come directly from him, very often in response to a situation where he is that maybe he hadn't even planned. He hadn't prepared to deliver the story on that occasion. But here was a story told in answer to the question, who is my neighbor anyway? You know, when taught to love God first and love your neighbor second, well, who is my neighbor anyway? And then he begins, there was a man going from Jerusalem to Jericho, attacked by robbers and left for dead. And along comes a priest and a Levite. Along comes a Samaritan, and the Jews would not even say the word Samaritan, but the Lord does. They were an outcast, mixed race of people in between Galilee to the north and Judea to the south of Israel. But the Lord mentions them, and we've given him the title, the Good Samaritan, where you hear that title or you hear that expression on a lot of different things, a lot of institutions, a lot of helping projects that are inspired by the story. And when the Lord asked the lawyer, that is an expert in the law of Moses, at the end of the story, who proved to be neighbor to the man left for dead, he said, not the Samaritan. He wouldn't even use the name or the word. He said, the one who showed him mercy. And the Lord said, you go and do the very same thing. Again, may very well be the number one story known of people in all the world, although there's going to be a very close second or a 1A. Rich Fool is a story that reminds us that we're not here to live just for the here and now. And our eyes are not just to see what is immediately right before us, or even as we prepare for what we think and expect, hope, may be in the future. It is a story that emphasizes the brevity of life, the sudden change that is possible in life, where there was a farmer who had such a great yield to his crops one year that he tore down his barns and built bigger ones, and he was going to kick back and eat, drink, and be merry. And the Lord said, that night he died. Who then is going to enjoy the fruit of his labor, the yield of his crops, the bigger barns? He's not. And there's nothing wrong with building bigger barns when that's necessary. That's not the point. A parable makes one point. And the main point is this, that our life does not consist, like will he later as well, in the things which we possess. Now, this other extremely well-known and well-loved story, again told only by Luke, and you know, Luke was not there to hear these stories himself. He was not one of the original 12. He most likely was converted on Paul's first missionary journey and joined the missionary team on the second journey, being from the area of Smyrna and areas like that. When he joined the missionary team, he gave us eventually, you know, Luke, the gospel, as well as Acts of Apostles. But these stories had to be told him. These stories had to be revealed to him by the Holy Spirit himself for him to know what it is that he's writing and recording for us. You know, Matthew and John were there to hear the story, but they don't tell them. And you know the story about the prodigal boy. Could very well be a prodigal girl. Could be a prodigal husband. Could be a prodigal father, wife, a mother. There are a lot of prodigals in the world. But someone who made demands out of their own fleshly interest, and then when they came to their senses, they returned home. He returned home to his father. In the Good Samaritan, the theme is the brotherhood of man. And in this theme, this story, the theme is the fatherhood of God. The hero in the story is not the boy who went away, wasted his inheritance, and in his misery returned to his father, repenting. It was the waiting father that's the hero of the story. And the point beyond that that the Lord wants us to see, that's the way your father is. Your heavenly father. There may be a lot of disappointing earthly fathers or earthly mothers, but there is our Father in heaven upon whom we can depend and in whom we trust all the time. And what a touching story this is that has touched more people, more parents, more children, everyone. And could very well be, again, along with the Samaritan, the most famous story Jesus told. The rich man and Lazarus, giving us a glimpse into eternity. It doesn't matter whether this is a parable or a story, the Lord teaches the truth. And he again reminds us there's a great gulf fixed between those who are saved and those who are lost. Abraham's bosom is what paradise is called in the story. And when Lazarus the beggar died, not because he was a beggar, but when he was taken to paradise in the bosom of Abraham. The rich man who ignored him every day and his needs, day after day after day after day, when he could have done so much, not just to improve his life, but to give him hope of some type. But he did nothing. And so he was condemned because he was like that with everyone, basically. And he lost his life and lost his soul. And there was no way that he could cross the gulf to where Lazarus was. And no way that Abraham was going to send the messenger back to his five brothers because they have Moses and the prophets, but he said they won't listen. That's so true, isn't it? We're like that too. We can be, having even the greater message of the gospel and yet pick and choose what we will believe or what we will emphasize or what we will live and what we will not. And so a powerful story that reminds us again, there is eternity and there are only two roads to that destination. One is the road to salvation. One is the road of condemnation. And there's not a one that is so bad that God doesn't want them to be on the road of condemnation or in the place of condemnation. He wants all to be saved. The last one is a story about two men who went to the temple to pray. The Pharisee, synonymous with self-righteousness, self-centeredness. In other words, we don't need a Savior. We're good enough in and of ourselves. Boy, there's a lot of that in the world. And then this lowly publican, an officer of the public, a tax collector. Zacchaeus was one of those. Matthew had been one of those. They were hated by their own countrymen because they collected taxes for Rome, not for their own country. And they often cheated. And so they were hated. And the Lord uses this powerful example of a Pharisee who prayed, God, I'm so grateful that I'm not like the rest of people. I'm not like the rest of men. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. I'm not like this publican. Self-judging, condemning, as he was praying, supposedly. While this other man on knees and hitting himself across the chest in his remorse for being a sinner, pray, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. A prayer that even the best of saints, whoever they might be, Paul would be one of those, but he prayed prayers like that. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So in the sermons of Jesus, the stories of Jesus, we have an example of one who had to be from God. There's no other explanation for his message. Very quickly, just some independent sayings of Jesus that are told in the midst of situations where he is. At the end of Matthew 11, there's what we know as the great invitation. These are man-given terms, but they apply. The great invitation. The Lord's invitation is very soon to be extended here, and it is the Lord that extends it, and it's the same message, come to me. Don't come to anyone else. Don't come to anything else. Don't build for yourself a golden calf. Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Those are the kind of verses that we turn to when we just absolutely have to. You know, I mean, we can turn to them at any time. I mean, there are times, though, where we absolutely need to be reminded of to whom we belong and why we belong. And why he so much must be the center of all that we are and do. It's already been read today, but another man-made title for John 3:16, a statement made by Jesus to Nicodemus. Aren't we grateful that we have that story? John is the only one that tells us about Nicodemus, someone who defended the Lord after this story in John 7 with which we started, and who was there to help bury the Lord with Joseph of Arimathea in John 19. Wouldn't have any of that without John. But especially this thesis, if you please, of Scripture. For God didn't just love, but he so loves the world. And then every time that I read it and think about it, the more unbelievable it is to me. As they were nailing the nails into his hands and feet, he prays, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing." Now, some might say, well, you would expect the Lord to do that because he's the Lord. I mean, he was the divine Son of God as well as human while he was upon the earth. Son of Man, we refer to it. But the fact is, he did it. Luke 23, 34. And because he did it, would you believe that he has inspired others who were in the act of being attacked and murdered who prayed similar prayers? That did not come from someone who did not know what he was talking about or what he was praying about or to whom he was praying. That came from a son to his father. And by the way, Jesus taught us how to say, "Father." When at the end of his sojourn on the earth, there came the time to give what, again, a man-made title is the Great Commission. And it's high time that we take it more seriously than we do. To go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to every creature. And remember the warning that is involved. The one who believes shall be saved. That's a promise. And then the warning, the one who does not believe, the one who believes and is baptized will be saved. The one who does not believe and therefore will not be baptized is condemned. That's a pretty strong word, condemnation. And we don't like to think that God uses that word or Jesus uses that word, but he does. And the reality is the gospel must be the strength of the message that it is to wake people up and bring us to our senses, whether we're just first learning of the gospel or we have been trying to live it for a good long time. And so, were you in the crowd of those who sent arresting officers to arrest the Lord? No matter what he said, would you have stayed in your stubborn, stiff-necked unbelief? Or would you have had an open heart, an open mind, objective, we call it, to say, no one has ever spoken like this before? They were smart men, not just arresting officers. They could tell. And really, they put a world that is far more educated to shame because they could see what others refuse to see. I see Jesus every time that I open the Bible, and beginning with Genesis 1:1, the most important verse, I see him because he was there. In the beginning, God, the Godhead, created the heavens and the earth, and eventually the part about creating each one of us in his own image. I see him in the life of Jesus. I see him in his sermons, in his stories, in his sayings, and so much more. It has to be one of the great evidences upon which our faith stands. Today, we invite anyone who has not yet made the good confession, someone who's been thinking about making a turn from living a lifestyle of sinfulness to a life of holiness made possible by the blood of Jesus at the cross. And someone who's been thinking about being baptized into Christ, but not yet, not yet. Maybe today. And you know what? Every time that we see a public response to the invitation, we see Jesus, don't we? Every time, especially when we see someone baptized into Christ, we see Jesus, don't we? And when we see those of you that even today are going to go about delivering precious items to people who desperately need your presence and encouragement, you're not thinking about it, but they are. They see Jesus. And so if you are one that is interested in responding to the only Son of God, to the Savior of the world, the only hope of heaven, we invite you to come as we stand and